were several prayers that were prayed that I meant to call attention to, if but by way of a passing mention. I appreciated all of those prayers that were prayed this morning and the prayer that our brother just prayed. And I appreciate especially one of the things that he said in his prayer just a moment ago, that concerning what I do here tonight, that what I do is present the truth. That is my prayer, and that is my aim, and that is everything I'm going to try to do. And if I don't do that, then I have failed miserably as a gospel preacher, and I don't want to be that. So I appreciate those prayers, and I would encourage you as you follow along, if you see that I have taught something that is not true, please know that you can come to me with that and tell me about that so that I can make the correction that I need to make. I trust that that will not happen, but I also recognize that I'm a flawed and fallible individual, and I can say something that may not line up with Scripture. That will be unintentional, but I still need to be told about that, and so I would appreciate any effort or help that you can put forth to help me along that line. Coming in just a moment ago, Brother Larry mentioned what a beautiful day it was outside. There are a lot of people who will look at a day like this and say, boy, we are wasting the day away if we don't do this or if we don't do that, if we don't get out and enjoy it. But I say that it is just one more reminder of the great blessing that we have from God. It being a beautiful day, that we might be able to use this day to worship Him without the inconvenience at times of the elements prevailing, whether it be snow or rain or something like that. I realize that we don't see that much of snow in this area, but that can be a hindrance to getting to services, and rain can also be a hindrance at times, and it's good to have sunny weather and to have that most of the time here, and so it's good to be here this evening. If we, as God's people, spend more of our time thanking Him for the great blessings that He's given to us, then we have less time to fret over the menial things of this world. If you have your Bible with you, we encourage you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses tonight from that selection of Peter's second letter. I've been making reference to Peter quite a bit. I certainly don't mean to do that in an effort to water down or overload us based upon what Stan is teaching us. When I say water down, I mean not to get us to where we are so deluded with the Apostle Peter, but then what's wrong with that? There are things that are coming to my attention as Stan teaches us from the epistle of 1 Peter that just naturally tie into the second letter, and some of those things come to my mind in making preparation for our studies and our lessons. And so there was something that I happened to catch in the study of 2 Peter that we haven't entered into yet that I wanted to, Lord willing, share this evening. And again, it is my prayer that it is the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow them in their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with their words." No, he says, their judgment is from long ago, and it is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to all who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority." I want to talk, obviously there's a lot in that particular section, and I'm not going to be dealing with all of that, but one particular individual rises to the top, at least for the purpose of this study, and one might say that two individuals rise to the top. We might notice Noah, and we might notice Lot, especially. I'm not going to be dealing with Lot tonight, but I will talk a little bit about Noah based upon some things that Peter said there in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he references him as a preacher of righteousness who, along with seven others, were rescued by God and spared from the flood that he brought upon the world of the ungodly. And we know quite a bit about Noah and why that was the case. So we're going to talk a little bit about Noah tonight. He is one of the prominent individuals that we read about in the Old Testament. And oddly enough, though we know this, we don't think much about it. When you begin to go through the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5, it dawns on you that not only is he a prominent individual in the Old Testament, but he's also the grandson of the oldest man ever to live. When you begin reading in Genesis chapter 5, and we're not going to read that now, but we'll paraphrase, we are introduced to Enoch, who, when he was 65 years old, became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters, though he walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Interestingly enough, Enoch is the one individual within this genealogy who did not die, did not see death, because as the Hebrew letter tells us, he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was well-pleasing to God, so that is based upon his faith. But Enoch, being the father of Methuselah, Methuselah also would have sons and daughters. And the text goes on to say that Methuselah had given, or at least had been, become the father to Lamech. And Lamech then became the father of Noah. And Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll say just a brief bit more about that in a moment. Something else about Noah is that he lived during a time of great wickedness. Wickedness perhaps such as we've not seen, although it seems like we have. It's starting to feel that way if you're paying attention to what's happening in the world and especially within our government and in our country. It's starting to feel like we're living in a time of great wickedness. And how great was the wickedness of Noah's day? Well, Genesis gives us an inspired account of it. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord." That's some pretty strong language. "It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have made from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them.'" Can you imagine God saying that? That he's sorry that he has made man because every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. He was not interested in serving God. He was not interested in honoring God. He was not interested in submitting to God. But then the text goes on to say, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He lived during the days of the flood that destroyed all of the earth." In Hebrews 11 and in verse 7, we have a brief statement regarding that, where that whole aspect is fleshed out over Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and ending essentially in chapter 9, at least the account of that matter. And in Hebrews 11 and in verse 7, the writer says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Something just dawns on me in that text as we notice this morning that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared that ark. He had not seen anything such as he was being told was going to happen. And from a purely humanistic and natural standpoint, there was no reason for him to believe that anything like that was going to happen. But he did, because he trusted and believed in the word that God spoke. And we mentioned a moment ago that Noah had three sons through whom the whole earth would again be populated, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Although Ham's situation doesn't end up so well, he ends up being cursed, and his descendants end up being cursed so that they serve Shem and Japheth, having to do with the sin that he committed against his father and seeing his father's nakedness and telling that to Shem and Japheth, essentially making sport of that. And they showed great reverence and respect for their father in covering up his nakedness, but Ham was dealt with severely, as he should have been in that matter. When I was a young boy, I remember older people saying this. My grandfather would say it a lot, and maybe even some other older folks that I heard say this when I was just a kid. They would say something about an individual that they would, in their, and I know it's a phrase that goes all over the world, but it seemed like a Southern phrase, a Southernism, and they would say it in such a way as to insult someone without seemingly being too aggressive in that insult. They would say, you know that old boy right there? He doesn't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. That old boy right there just doesn't have sense enough to get in out of the rain. Well, we're going to talk about Noah, who knew, in fact, when to get into the ark. And we're going to notice some things about the life of Noah, or at least the days of Noah, if not necessarily his life, the times in which he lived, because in those particular days, they offer some unique parallels to the times in which we live, and we're going to notice some of that in this lesson. So I'm subtitling this, Noah, the preacher who knew when to get into the boat. He had sense enough to come in out of the rain, if you will. Notice the first point that parallels perhaps what we are experiencing today, that Noah lived in a world engulfed by sin. Look at the conditions again that he lived in, as we just noticed in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. We'll paraphrase, as we've read that a moment ago, that all of the thoughts and the intentions of an individual's heart was only evil continually. I'm trying to wrap my mind around a time when that was the case. And like I said a moment ago, I recognize that I believe that I'm starting to see some similarities to that today. But it's a really incredible, in a sad way, and a very sad commentary on the humanity of that day when that was the order of the day, that the thoughts and intentions of every single person on the planet was such that God saw it to be evil and contrary to His will, save Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we have essentially two lives or lifestyles that have developed from Adam to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, which we talked about to some degree in a Bible study recently in our Sunday morning class. We have the sons of God referenced there and the daughters of men. And I'm sure that if you were in that class, you remember the conclusion that we drew, and I believe rightly so. Who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men in this context? And there, the more popular conclusion that commentators and Bible scholars have drawn at this particular juncture of Scripture, and it is just mind-boggling to me. These are men that are far more intelligent than I will ever be, far smarter than I could ever hope to be, who tell us that the sons of God here were somehow angels that have come from heaven to cohabit with women. And the reason they say that is because on down Genesis chapter 6, we find that the Nephilim, or the Nephilim, if you will, were in the land in that day. These were the giants of the land. And their conclusion is that they were produced by the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men, and the sons of God must then have been angels in order for there to be giants in the land. Well, the first thing my mind will go to is, how tall must Jesus have been? These were just children conceived of angels. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He must have been 25 feet tall. What in the world are they talking about when they come up with this kind of nonsense? It just doesn't take that much effort to see exactly who's under consideration. Not to mention, where do they get this idea that even if it were an angel that was the Son of God in this context, that that would necessarily produce a giant. Why would that necessarily be the case? And the giants that we read about in Scripture, one of them in particular, we have some measurements on him, and that was Goliath. Well, we have had men come right close to reaching that height in our day and time. Were they conceived by angels? Why, the very idea that someone claims to be a Bible scholar and come to that. What is under consideration here? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you'll find the two sons of Adam and Eve. This was Cain and Abel, and of course we know how that account goes. Cain had an offering that he offered to the Lord that was rejected. He became incensed by that and hated his brother, and he slew his brother Abel. And then Adam and Eve were granted yet another son named Seth. And as you get into Genesis chapter 5, you find the genealogy is traced from Seth. So that when we get to Genesis 6, it just stands to reason that the sons of God would have been in the line of Seth, and the daughters of men would have stood in the line of Cain. And so the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they went in to cohabit with them. They went in to be with them. And as we have seen throughout biblical history, when the sons of God, the children of God, turn aside from His people, His chosen people, His godly people, to then intermingle with and join themselves to those that are not His children, those that are not worshipers or followers of Him, that it doesn't end well. Need we consider Solomon and the mess that he got himself into with all of the wives and the concubines that he had, and that they were foreign wives who had turned his heart away from serving the living God, just as God had warned Israel a long time before that ever happened in Deuteronomy 7, that they were not to, when they took the land of Canaan, intermarry with the Canaanites. They were not to give their sons to their daughters, nor their daughters to their sons, because they would be turned away from the service that they were to offer to the living God. So these were the conditions that we find in the world during the days of Noah. The sons of God have now gone into the daughters of men, and now they have been so badly and poorly influenced by that, that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, except for Noah and his disposition to the Lord. Now consider for a moment the snowball effect of sin. In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 12, the Bible teaches that God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For every creature, essentially, had turned aside from serving the living God. They had turned to corruption. And this was the snowball effect of sin. When the sons of God began to lay their guard down and fellowship with those who were not followers of God Almighty, what would you think would happen? What would you think would happen if we were to do that? Think about a congregation doing something like that. Have you known of a congregation of God's people who have laid down on the job, who have not demanded book, chapter, and verse preaching, who have not demanded that we seek the old paths where the good way is and walk in it so that we might find rest for our souls? What happens when a congregation of God's people doesn't demand that? Well, we know what happens because we have Bible examples of it. We don't have to begin to pick apart the various churches in the Revelation letter that played that game. We can certainly look at the Corinthian church and see how that sin had a permeating effect in the life of the individuals who comprised the congregation there. I know that we reference it often. It is one of the glaring problems with the Corinthian church that they were not dealing with their responsibility to discipline this brother who had taken up with his father's wife. He had no business doing that. It's sad that he was doing that. And the wisdom, essentially, of the Corinthians was just let it be. Just let it be. And that's not what the church can do with sin. We cannot let it be. We cannot tolerate it. And I recognize that when we take action against sin, sometimes we have to take what some might call drastic action when we do that, that it's not going to be welcome. But this is what the Lord requires of His people. And that's what he required of the Corinthian church, and that's what he required of the Thessalonian brethren, and that's what he requires of all of us, per 2 John 9 through 11 and onward. There will be those criticisms that come even today from within the church, and most certainly from without the church, that we are simply driving people away when we execute this sort of judgment, that it just should not be. Well, I wonder what they would say to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, earlier on in the chapter, he said, "For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this deed as though I were present." What did he do? He had already judged him. Was Paul just eager to sit in condemnation against someone that was doing something he didn't approve of? Not at all. He was not eager to do that, but he was pressed by his faith in God to do what was right, and by his being an apostle to make sure that these brethren understood their responsibility to be holy before the Lord. So in that they did not deal with this brother the way that they should, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be in fact a new lump, just as you are also unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." He then goes on to say, "Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sometimes leaven in the Scriptures is referred to in a positive way, that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It spreads. That's a good thing. And sometimes it's spoken of in a negative way, like here, where a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What were they doing? They were tolerating sin. What was it causing? It was causing them to be dull in their senses and being lulled to sleep spiritually, just like the people of Noah's day. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have said, in comparison to things regarding sin before, that when brethren especially have tried to allow for things that they know shouldn't be going on, that they know are not authorized, whether it's worldliness or whether it's something to do with polluting the work of the church, that if you crack the door and allow a little bit of error in, then you won't be able to slam the door shut fast enough to keep what's coming by way of further consequences out. Again, other people, and I've heard people say this, I've heard Steve Wolfgang say this before, and I've heard many preachers use this terminology, that it could be that the camel's nose is already in the tent. And if you're familiar with that phrase, you get that. You understand that when the camel's nose is in the tent, it's not long before the shoulders of that camel is in the tent. And sin has the same essential effect. Sin will end up intertwining itself into many other sins. So here's an example. Someone has given themselves over to immorality of all kinds, or someone has given themselves over to stealing, but now they're going to lie to cover all of that. How many times have we seen that? How many times have we seen that in the world, let alone amongst our brethren? Sin will affect a group of brethren, surely. It can affect this congregation. And while a group certainly does consist of individuals, at the end of the day, sin is ultimately and finally, a personal matter. It is something I have to repent of. It is something I have to handle and go to God with and repent and turn from it. I might consider the example today of drugs. And I know that that's been a problem in our society for years and years and years. And I'm not going to wade in to certain aspects of this discussion where some have tried to demonstrate the benefits of a medicinal use of some of those. I will leave that to other people smarter than me to figure out. But I'm sorry, there is no medicinal use to fentanyl coming across this border. There is no medicinal use for that. But what it is doing, it is killing people, and it is destroying their souls, not just their bodies. It is destroying their souls. And so drugs, the use of drugs today, is one way among many in which our world is engulfed by sin. I could go on and on with other examples that demonstrate how our world is engulfed by sin. How about the lack of respect for authority? Did we not just mention that in 2 Peter chapter 2? Those who give themselves over to the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. Let me tell you, there is a despising of authority today from top to bottom, and it starts with a despising of God's authority and a despising of the authority vested in Christ. And brethren, you know this better than I do. If people are going to despise the authority of Christ, they're going to despise any lesser authority as well. And when I say lesser authority, I'm not necessarily trying to put authority at odds with authority. I'm talking about parents. I'm talking about elders, not just elders of the local church, but elderly people that deserve respect, especially on the part of those who are younger. The things that we're seeing across this nation now, a lack of respect for law, a lack of respect for human decency. How many times do you turn your television on the news just to see some yahoo, some mindless, brainless moron in New York attacking some elderly lady on a subway or in an alley somewhere? Boy, that's really something, isn't it? That's real challenging what they're doing. And that sort of thing didn't used to happen, or at least it happened much more sparingly than it does today. There's no respect for authority. There's no respect for authority as it's vested in God. We could talk about, and I know again, we talk a lot about it, but it's because it's a pressing issue. We could talk about the movements in our country that give aid and comfort to the transgender nonsense that we're hearing about, the homosexual movement. I can't have fellowship with that, politically or spiritually. I can't have fellowship with that. I have listened over and over until I'm sick to my stomach about the excuses that are being made for this pervert that went into that school in Nashville and shot those people. And that's what that individual was, a pervert. And we are finding ways to apologize for her feelings. She just didn't feel seen. She just didn't feel heard. I don't care. That has nothing to do with anything. You know what? I'm not being seen or heard, except by the proverbial preacher in the choir. If I were to go before Congress and present this, do you think I'd be seen and heard much longer? I certainly wouldn't be. I'm not being seen and heard. I guess I ought to just do that too, so everybody can apologize for me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, we're warned that we're not to be like others who sleep, but rather we're to be alert and to be sober. And Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that is so true. That is what the devil wants. He wants your soul, he wants my soul, he wants to devour you wholesale and whole hog. And he can get that done through many a means, not the least of which is the amount of drugs that people are taking today. Look at the nonsense that comes with that. Getting these young people hooked on drugs, the next thing you know, they're in a sex trade. And they've been taken out of the country. Do you want your daughter to be a part of that? You want your son to be a part of something like that? Noah was righteous. In a world engulfed by sin, Noah did not yield. He was not having that. And that tells me that we can do the same thing. Though this world around us celebrates and champions sin in every form and in every facet, we don't have to yield to that. And yes, it's not going to be popular when we speak like I just did. Yes, we're going to be called all kinds of names. We're going to be charged with hate speech. It won't be long in my lifetime, perhaps, that what I just said a moment ago is going to be considered hate speech, and I might be arrested for that, for the preaching of the gospel. Is that not something? How about that? Now, it's later than we think. These sorts of things are bound to happen. Noah was a righteous man amidst an unrighteous society that was, for him, the known world or wherever man was. There was no one righteous except Noah. And we can do the same. By faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. we need to have reverence for God in a world that lacks reverence for God. Another point that we might consider about Noah being the preacher who knew when to get into the boat and how some of the things in his day parallel some of the things for us is that he had a sincere faith in that world, and we can do the same thing. Consider the ark that Noah was to build for just a moment. We know from Genesis 6 and verse 14 that he was to make that ark of gopher wood. Not only that, it was to be 300 cubits in length, it was to be 50 cubits in its breadth and 30 cubits in its height. So these are pretty specific dimensions. If this means anything to you, 300 cubits is about a football field and a half. That's, you think about a contraption, if you will, that long. Here's a football field, and add half of that to the other end of it, and that's the length of the ark that Noah is making. And he doesn't have a whole lot of help, by the way, doing this. I know there's a movie out there that has some rock creatures helping him. I don't read anything about that. Noah had seven other people that were helping him make this over the course of about 100 years. It was to be a three-story structure. It was to have lower, second, and third decks. There was to be a door in the side of the ark. The window was to be finished to a cubit from the top. And when you think about this kind of project, this building project that God has given him, and consider the times in which he lived, I would suggest that there's a great deal of faith and devotion that Noah had in that moment to do exactly what God said to do. Now, we found some reference to him in 2 Peter chapter 2. That's not the only time Peter gives reference to Noah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talked about the long-suffering of God and how God waited for the destruction to come during the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." I don't want to rain on Stan's parade. He's going to be dealing with this sometime down the road. Can I go ahead and do that? Stan gives me the okay. I don't want to rain on that parade there. There are a lot of folks that obviously misunderstand this text, and they have it that Jesus coming to life went somehow into hell and preached to those that died under the Old Testament to give them an opportunity to be saved. Well, now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like a bad deal, does it? To live any way you want to, only to go to eternal torment that's not so eternal, and Jesus will come and tell you a little bit more about what you need to know, and you say, "Well, I've had enough of this. I'm going to try some of that," and then you can just get out of there. No, if you read this text, it's obvious what's under consideration. That the Spirit of Christ, remember what we talked about a moment ago, that Noah, Peter called him a preacher of righteousness? The Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to those of his day. You see, these are the ones who are now in prison, he says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. What in the world? Oh yes, while Noah is a preacher of righteousness, he's making the ark, he's preaching God's message. It would just stand to reason that someone would mock him and say, "What in the world are you doing? What is this monstrosity that you're building? Why are you doing that? Flood? Who in the world has ever heard of such?" And these were mocking him, and Noah preached to them out of his reverence for God that this is what he was told to do by God. And Noah preaching to them was the Spirit of Christ through him preaching to those individuals who are now in prison. That's what the text teaches. It does not teach that Jesus at his death went into hell and preached to dead people. It simply teaches that Jesus, by way of the Spirit, preached through Noah to those of his day. And what I'm after at this point, though, is the long-suffering of God. that God demonstrated long-suffering while Noah prepared that ark. Noah had faith that God was going to do exactly what He said He was going to do. And while he was preparing that ark, he continued to do so by faith. And then God told Noah to get in the ark, and that's exactly what he did. The preacher who knew when to get in the boat. God told him to get in. In Genesis chapter 7 and in verse 1 and in verse 5, we learn that thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, and so he did. Later on in chapter 7, something else stands out, that Noah, when he got into the ark, God shut the door behind him. When God shut the door behind him, that was all she wrote. There was no chance for those that had heard that message but rejected it to now cry, "We're ready now." What does that sound like? What does that sound like to you? You know how we talk about types and shadows? Well, let's bring that up here as we close the lesson. Noah was certainly one who knew when to get in the boat. Finally, consider the similarities of our situation today to that of Noah's day. Jesus is the one who made this comparison to these respective situations in Matthew chapter 24. Initially, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's answering the question of his disciples when he is pointing out to them, or they point out to him, the temple building, and he then says, "Do you see that not one of these stones will be left upon another that will not be torn down?" Well, Lord, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So from here on, which so many refer to as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is dealing with those questions. And in the early part of chapter 24, all the way to verse 35, Jesus is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he's going to shift gears after that and begin to talk about, in a primary way, his return concerning judgment for all men. Now notice in verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Then in verse 36, the thought break. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Just like when God destroyed the earth by flood, and Peter then talks about in 2 Peter 3 that He will then destroy the earth by fire when Jesus comes again, just like He destroyed the earth by flood, people were living it up and not looking for God's judgment. And when Jesus returns according to the promise of the Father, and I truly believe with all my heart that what He said He would do, He will do. Whether I live to see it or am raised from the dead to join Him in the clouds, He will come, and He will come in judgment. He will come for justification of the faithful and in judgment of the unrighteous. And in that day, whenever that is, it could be now, it could be tomorrow, it could be a long time from here where all of us are already dead and gone, but when it happens, you can rest assured that people are going to be doing exactly what they were in the days of Noah. They are going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they're not giving any thought to any of this. They're just living it up. Every day continues just like it has before, and so they're going to mock the Lord with that and do whatever they can do to continue in their futile and feeble life, serving themselves rather than God. Jesus compared His coming to the flood, that it will happen when they least expect it, just like the flood happened when they least expected it. It will happen for you and for me when we least expect it, or whoever is living at that time. Now, Jesus came in judgment in the destruction of Jerusalem. But He did not come, as Hebrews chapter 9 indicates, on that occasion. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27, The writer says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. He has not done that, but He has come in judgment against Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And we are assured by that just as surely as He came in judgment when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, during that section of His address, He will do the same thing again when it comes time to return according to the will of His Father to take home the faithful and judge those who are unrighteous." There were certainly those who disbelieved. As we mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3 a moment ago, verses 1 through 7, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. But know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' Oh, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." We learn in this text that some scoff with their words and some scoff by their actions when they fail to prepare. As we close, I want to ask the question, where was salvation to be found in the flood? Where was salvation to be found from the flood? I mentioned a moment ago about types and shadows in passing, and we've talked about that in our Bible class recently, about some of the types and shadows of the Old Testament and the substance of those types and shadows in the New Testament. Well, I think we have another one here, another type and shadow that has a substance or fulfillment ultimately in the New Testament. Salvation from the flood on this occasion was found in the ark. When Noah was told to go in the ark, and we find out later in Genesis chapter 7, I believe about verse 14 or so, the flood, caused the ark to rise above the earth. In other words, it floated because the flood destroyed everything on the earth. So it lifted the ark up, saving those in the ark while destroying those outside the ark. And then notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, I know we just read that a moment ago, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Notice, in which a few, that was eight souls, were saved by water. What am I getting at here? Salvation was in that ark, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And Noah's getting into the ark is a type of our salvation from sin by baptism. Again, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. In baptism, we put off the old man of sin. The old man of sin is put to death. He is destroyed, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Those sinful individuals in whose hearts were only evil thoughts continually were destroyed by that flood, and Noah and his family were delivered by that flood in the ark, and they were saved from that perishing. And our ark of salvation is Christ and His church. That's where we find our salvation. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In Christ, one is a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And as we have noticed over the past couple of weeks, in Christ, we're God's children. Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Just like this morning when we talked about that word "for" there in verse 27, that is a word that refers back to what has just been asserted by way of explanation. Notice what's just been asserted. You're all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is how I can know that I'm a son of God or child of God by faith. Because I have obeyed the gospel, I've been baptized into Christ. I know that we can see how times change and technologies change and all of that. But man's desires don't change and his struggle with sin doesn't change. And neither does the remedy. The remedy for sin doesn't change. Jesus Christ is our remedy. He is the means of our salvation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in John 14 and in verse 6, the Lord said there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So when we consider the things of Noah's day, we can see a lot of similarities between the things that he experienced and what we have to experience. And what we should take away from that is he rose above it. He did not allow it to influence him, but did what he could to influence those that were sinful. We do not allow those of this world to become more of an impression-making aspect in our lives than we should in their lives. God has told us so much about Noah in both Old and New Testaments in just a few words. And when we consider Noah in his relationship to the flood, we stand in relationship to the coming of our Lord and the end of the world in the same way he stood in relationship to the flood. We have to be ready. Will we be? And I could ask you the question tonight, are you in Christ? Because if you're not, you're not ready. You're not prepared for the Lord's return. Maybe we have one or more present who would need to put on Christ in baptism and become a follower of Jesus Christ and a servant of God Almighty here tonight. If you would come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism, then you too can leave this place knowing that you're saved from your sin. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Our Lord said this some 2,000 years ago, and that promise remains true tonight. We can help you to do that and leave here with the hope of everlasting life should you pass from this life tonight. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you have lived in a sinful way, and that sin has been such that it is public, like the fellow there at Corinth that we talked about, and it is something that needs to be addressed publicly. Then do that. Take this opportunity to come forward and make that known. Maybe as a child of God you've been struggling with sin, but it's a private matter that doesn't need to be announced publicly. But you do need to make that right with the Lord and repent and ask for His mercy. So if we can help you in response to the call of the gospel, and if you find that you're subject to the call of the gospel, then let that be known by coming forward and coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.